Well, going to our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 1, and the Lord willing, we will end with verse 21. So verse 1 of 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Everyone who has served God has their own story to tell, and certainly Peter had his. He had experiences that were uniquely his own, and also things that were common to everyone who is a Christian. None of the disciples, and this is one of them, we want to go down this path a little bit, none of the disciples had been as rebuked as hard as Peter had been. And I want to go back to Matthew chapter 16. And this was a pretty strong rebuke. And the 16th chapter of Matthew, and there in verse 21, and we want to develop this thought a little bit. But here in Matthew 16, 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned," here's that strong rebuke, "and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You know, it had to be that strong to actually stop what was going on in Peter's mind. And to equate what was going on in his mind as being inspired of the devil, I'm sure that really shook Peter. It probably caused him to backtrack quite a bit. I've heard the saying, and it's true, words matter. But we need to see what the real matter is beyond our personal feelings. And sometimes people will only go as far as personal feelings. And other than that, if Peter would have just gone with personal feelings, he probably would have said, I'm done. You call me the devil, I'm out of here. I'm not going to be a part of this anymore. But he went with the meaning of those words. And that's what we have to do as God's people. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8, it says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So think about that. That's good medicine. If all that a person can accept is a compliment, they are cutting themselves short of what really matters. In Psalm chapter 141 and verse 5, in Psalm 141 and verse 5, I realized sitting in the service when Saxon was preaching that sometimes it's difficult for people to keep up because, sometimes you quote scripture, sometimes your Bible just happens to fall over to open to it like it did here. So we'll try not to, if you have a little trouble, why just listen. We'll try to read it to you. But here in Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. So it's the challenges that improve us, not the praises. And you can ruin somebody with praises, but you won't ruin them with challenges. In Luke chapter 22, and this is another time that Peter was rebuked by the Lord. In Luke chapter 22, and there in verse 31 and 32, this is right before the time of his crucifixion, the night of the betrayal. But in Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now here is a reproof beforehand. This is something that Christ put out there before Peter actually did it. Now you go down to verse 61 and 62. And it says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. So this is after he had denied him three times. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. If the Lord had not reproved Peter beforehand, Peter really wouldn't have learned a whole lot from that experience. He probably would have just felt sorry for himself and maybe wanted to keep it hid. You know, nobody find out about that I did that. But with the truth about his failure being known to be a failure of his faith to watch and pray, he learned a lot from it. And I believe from that point on, he realized, well, the Lord told me this, and I didn't pay as much attention as I should have, and it probably was a great lesson for him. So with that in mind, I want to bring us over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because oftentimes people don't really understand a church ministry like they should. But here in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 1 and 2, I charge thee. So that means this has got to be. You have to do it. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, which has the most benefit? I believe that reproving and rebuking sin before it is committed is what's most effective and most helpful. And that's what God wants us to understand. You know, maybe I might write in a church bulletin or maybe preach a sermon. And somebody might say, well, I wonder who's doing that. No, it's not that somebody's doing it. It's just a fact to alert people that it can be done. and to beware of it. And of course, the devil wants to stop the reproof and the rebuke, which stops sin. He doesn't want anything to interfere with sin just having a free course in our life, because he wants to get it to verse 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So the devil wants a church to be without a real defense against sin, to where that nobody's thinking about it, nobody's worried about it. Everybody just thinks that everything's okay. And so that's where he wants us to be. And he just wants us to dwell on things that make you feel good. You go to church, you know, oh, the preacher made me feel so good about myself. That's where he wants it all to go. But think about this. If every marriage in the church is sound and solid, the best teaching that will keep them sound and solid is a strong teaching against adultery. Right? You know, if, boy, I better make sure I'm on the right, you know, the right foot on my marriage is concerned. It's the reproof and the rebuke before the sin that's most effective. And so understand that about the church. Understand that about the preacher. And we must not be naive about it. And, you know, just like Peter could have got all upset with words, why the Lord associated me with the devil. Oh, man, I can't take that. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So dealing with things before they happen is the best way to get the mind oriented correctly about being obedient, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So a church ministry must be strong in being proactive against sin. If we wait till it's happened, then it's kind of, you know, it's kind of too late at that point. And in many cases. So before sin, in other words, while a person's mind is still innocent, you might say, their mind is open. But once they have sinned, then there is the offense of that sin that you've got to deal with, as well as the sin itself. So the best way to get the Word of God into our minds is with the reproof and the rebuke before we commit the sin. And so that's why when you go to church, get ready, because it may happen. Something you might feel is a little personal, but it's necessary. So that seems to be something that churches are losing sight of. And I don't say this in a way that is without foundation, because I'm hearing all the time, well, you know, we don't want to do anything that would cause them not to come to church and hear the gospel. So if they're weird, if they're, you know, perverse, we don't want to say anything about that. We just want to go ahead and welcome him in with wide open arms and act like everything's fine because we want them to hear the gospel. Well, if they find out our church does not approve of their way of life, they won't want to come to church. Now, have you heard that? I've heard it a lot. And there's a lot that are picking up on that. But the ship is about to sink whenever the fear of sin overrides the fear of God. If our church gets to the point that we fear to say anything about sin more than we fear God, who is against sin, we're not floating too good. We're taking on a lot of water that we shouldn't take. Now, the gospel is not unto those who love their sin more than the righteousness of God. If a person cannot accept the word of God when it reproves their sin, they're not ready to accept the gospel. They're nowhere close to it. And so the gospel is unto those who repent of their sin when they hear the word of God, and to those who seek God to forgive them, to save them from their sin. That's who the gospel's unto. To people that when they hear the word of God, they will repent, they will acknowledge the word of God as being right, and they'll turn to God, seeking by faith whatever is needed. Going over to Titus chapter 2, and there in verse 11, like I say, this is things up front for the church. This is not saying our church is guilty of this, but these are things we need to know up front. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So God wants anybody and everybody to accept it, "teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So the gospel is not Christ died for those who have no sorrow over their sin and just want to go to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is rather that Christ died for all, and in order to have that salvation, a person must repent of their sin and come seeking salvation from their sin. Going back to Romans 7, for example, Romans chapter 7, and we notice here in verses 7 through 10, Romans chapter 7 and there in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." If a person cannot accept the fact that their sin is an offense against God, and they're not accepting the purpose that Christ died for, they're not accepting the purpose of his death. And I want to go back to Romans 5:10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So God's grace is not about God changing his position towards sin. That's not what it's about. But it's about God having made provision for the guilty, unworthy sinner who repents and who turns to God to be saved on the merits of Christ's offering. That's what the gospel is about. You know, Acts chapter 17, 30 says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's where you start with a sinner. A sinner has to realize, I need to repent. Luke 13, 3 says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, there are some things that stand in the way of a person repenting. In order to repent, you have to realize, I'm a sinner. You know, I'm guilty before God. And I deserve what Christ died for me for. One of those things that's against repentance is the doctrine of Calvinism. I know many, many years ago, there was a man who eventually got saved, but his wife was a member at Moore's Fork, and for some reason, he wanted to talk to me, so he would stop by my house a few times. He wasn't saved, but he believed in Calvinism. So his belief was, well, if I'm one of the elect, I may just be driving down the highway and God will save me. Or I may be on the street. God will save me. If I'm not one of the elect, it's not going to happen. So it was nothing in his mind about the fact I need to repent and seek the Lord to save me. It was all, if God's elected me, I'll be saved. If he hasn't, I won't. But I think there is also another approach. And that is, we don't want to scare people off by disapproving of their sin. So we will not say anything about their sin. We just want them to hear the gospel. So the proud, self-willed sinner, where are they at with God? We may, you know, give them all kinds of compliments and all of that, but the proud, self-willed sinner is under the wrath of God. They've got to repent in order to escape that. In Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, and there in verse 7, this is the way it works. In Isaiah 55, 7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, sin is not on a higher level than God's righteousness. And if we try to be apologetic about God's righteousness, rather than to be in a point of convicting a sinner that they're a sinner, we've got it backwards. We've got it upside down, completely upside down. So to be ministers of the gospel, whose side do we have to be on? Do we have to be on the side of the sinner? Or do we have to be on the side of God? And the answer is we have to be on God's side if we're going to have an effective ministry for those who need the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9 says that, let me read it so we get it right. Sometimes you know you have it and then you don't have it. And so it can be happening that I don't have it. But in 2 Peter 3:9, I know what the verse says, but I can't get the first wording just right. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Got it right. As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what is God's long-suffering about? It's about waiting for the sinner to repent. That's what his long-suffering is about. It's not that he's just overlooking his sin, but it's not about appeasing the sinner in his sin, but God's long-suffering is waiting for the sinner to repent. So I hope that this can kind of help us out in these areas where that there is a changing philosophy happening. And people are just being led to believe that as long as they have a knowledge up here about Christ dying on the cross, that they're going to go to heaven. No, that doesn't do it. You've got to truly repent. And you have to seek unto the Lord as a sinner for his salvation. Now, when we get back to Peter a little bit, there's no question that Peter, being one of the original apostles who had been groomed by Christ, who had been there firsthand, who had even been on the Mount of Transfiguration, which he mentions here in his reading, that he probably had a lot of attention of, you know, people who were saved, and he probably had a lot of inspiration to bring to other Christians because of that. But his concern was deeper than that. As you notice in verse 14 and 15 of 2 Peter 1, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, moreover I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. His concern extended beyond himself. Now, the question I think we can put with these verses is, what will we do when others who have inspired us to serve are gone? What will we do? when they're no longer with us. Elisha had that concern. I want to go back and just point out his concern in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and there in verse 9, Elisha knew that God was going to take Elijah up to heaven that day. So in verse 9, it says, "It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And then down in verse 12, Elisha saw it. So that's when Elijah was raptured up into heaven. You know, there are some that say, oh, there's no raptures in the Bible. Well, there's at least six of them. Elijah is one of them. But anyway, when Elijah went up, Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. I think that was a moment for Elisha that he knew Elijah had been the one that had carried the spiritual torch in Israel when the nation was following idolatry as a whole. And to him, for Elijah not to be there, it's almost like the end of his world to no longer have Elisha there. In Psalm chapter 78, this is about the responsibility that we're to see in that Peter was pointing out to the people. Psalm chapter 78 and verse 5, it says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." We have that responsibility to be strong and purposed for the spiritual succession of God's work. I think we can get too much caught up in the fact, well, Christ is going to come. You know, Christ is going to come. That's going to take care of everything. No, we're to be concerned about the succession of the work of God if Christ doesn't come. And that's up to God when that happens. But what will we leave behind? Think about your life as a Christian. What are you going to leave behind? What are we going to leave behind after we're no longer here? That's our responsibility to make sure that we address that properly. Over in Lamentations 3:27, it says, "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." So again, here's some things to again renew our thinking about going forward. Churches can be catering to childish behavior rather than teaching children reverent respect and worship in the church. How many churches are there? Their children are not in the church service. They're somewhere else. They're having a good time. They're playing. If they happen to go to a church where they don't have those other places, the children don't know what to do. They're disturbing the service. They're talking out loud, doing everything else. That's not what we're to do. We are to teach our children from little on, what it is about being in church. And the idea that a lot have adopted is that churches have got to compete with the world for the young people. If we don't compete with the world, we're not going to get the young people. Well, I've had some call me up and say, "What do you offer the youth?" I say, "Well, we offer them Bible teaching. We offer them the opportunities to be in church and serve the Lord. When they get old enough, sing in the choir." Well, that's not what I'm looking for. In other words, they want a junior church. They want a gymnasium. They want things that are entertaining. That's not bearing the yoke. That's not bringing them up. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30, ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Ecclesiastes 5:1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, here's my point. These teachings don't just apply to adults, not just to grown-ups. That's what we're to bring up our children, to know it's good for a person to bear the yoke in their youth. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Train up a child in the way he should go. And then when he's old, he won't depart from it. So what we're dealing with, the best way to maintain good order is to teach strongly against disorder. So I'm not saying anybody here has a problem with your children. I'm showing you that in order to keep from having a problem with the children, we have to accept these admonitions and these reproofs. A child can be taught to respect and behave in the house of God. I know that. Some of you know it. You know it very well. You know what it is to have your children in subjection. And of course, children learn the way they live. That's the whole point. So whether it be for today's operation or advancement into tomorrow, there must be diligence. And that's what Peter mentions several times in this writing. And I want to go back and refer to that. Diligent means to be persevering, to be careful in work, to be hardworking, to be done with careful, steady effort. So back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Every individual bears a responsibility for their own spiritual advancement and growth. And down in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we decide what our spiritual experience will be. That's going to be decided by our diligence, our lack of diligence. Verse 10, it says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So every individual is responsible to take our God-afforded place to serve. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says that God sets us in the church as it pleases him. It's not so much about holding position, it's about filling your place. So you may not be a teacher, you may not be a choir member, you may not be anything position-wise, but you have a place in the church. And therefore, you are to hold that place to the highest degree of faithfulness that you can. So functioning diligently in the body of Christ, and there's a whole message that could be developed here, it's different than just being a spectator in church. Sometimes that's all people want to be, is just a spectator. But functioning diligently in the body of Christ as a member is far beyond that. So how things will unfold in the future depends on our present relationship with the will of God. We need to know that. How it's going to be tomorrow depends on what my relationship is now with God. So that's what our thought is tonight, securing the future. We're talking about securing the future. We have no hold on the future, but faithfulness to God's will now will mean God will be with us going into the future. And if God be for us, that's our security for the future. So it's by taking root now that we will be able to bear fruit going forward. So I hope that we may realize what a opportunity we have and what a responsibility there is. But think of the reward that there is for being found faithful in the eyes of the Lord. Father, we pray you will bless your word tonight. We know that these admonitions are for us going forward, and the best way that we can prevent sin is to have a strong stand against it going into it. And so we just pray that you'll help us as a people to maintain that which we know your word speaks of and sets before us. And we know you'll be with us as we do that. Bless the invitation, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we ask.